Well, some phrases in the Bible have found their way into common usage. And there are three in today's chapter. The writing on the wall, which means misfortune is coming your way. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting, meaning that you're about to be judged for your actions. Your days are numbered, making the point that you'll be passing away shortly. So these three phrases come from the words that were read just towards the end of that passage. Meeny, meeny, tekel, parsin. Now it's hard for us to relate to this story because we are not a king of Babylon. But the principles that underlie Belshazzar's downfall are not far from all of us. He's an extreme case, but we need constantly to be guarding our hearts. So let me just give you some background, because you will find it interesting. Because throughout history we've been able to dig out some of the facts that just confirm what is in the Bible. Who was Belshazzar? When we're told that Nebuchadnezzar was his father, it doesn't literally mean his next person to him as his father. It can simply mean a forefather or an ancestor. Because the actual father of Belshazzar was a man called Nabonidus. And at this point it's likely that Belshazzar and his father are jointly leading the empire. How do we know this? Well, there's something that's been found which is called the Nabonidus cylinder. Here it is on the screen. That's how they recorded their history at the time. And in very small print, information is given about these two men, Belshazzar and Nabonidus. Now this was certainly a dramatic event. The king watched as a finger wrote the words. Now let me read the actual words to you, because they are very powerful. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand, so it could be seen by everybody, in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Literally, this means the joints of his loins were loosened, which means he lost his strength in his hips and his legs. These words must have remained on the wall for quite some time, because people were brought in to try to see them and to bring the interpretation. And the wise men were not able to explain it. It wasn't that they didn't understand the words. It's just that they didn't understand what the words actually meant. Then the king is reminded that there's a man called Daniel, and he will be able to interpret these words. You notice that Daniel is not interested in receiving the great reward. He just wants to bring glory to God. So what about the interpretation then? Literally, these words mean numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Meaning, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. And it's repeated twice to show that this is absolutely clear. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres or Parzin, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now you might think that this is a made-up story. Could this really have happened? A finger writing on the wall, which then remained for all to see. Well, similar things happen from time to time throughout the centuries, and I came across a story that took place in 1914. It wasn't a finger on the wall, but it was a vision of Christ that was on the wall. Let me just read the background to this. There was an evangelist in those days called Stephen Jeffries, and he was preaching in a town in Wales. On a Sunday evening on July 1914, some 2 weeks before the outbreak of the World War I, a most remarkable happening occurred. Stephen Jeffries was preaching on the text, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings," Philippians 3:10. Stephen was conscious of extra power and blessing, and he could see that the people were riveted in his direction and yet not at him. As soon as he finished, his wife beckoned him to come down from the pulpit, and then he saw the reason for the remarkable effect upon the congregation. There on the wall behind the pulpit was a vision of Christ for all to see. A lady called Mrs. Harris Williams, good Welsh names there, who had been sitting next to Mrs. Jeffries in the service, said, "Just behind our dear pastor," I give you freedom to refer to me the same way, "there appeared the head of a lamb with two horns. Then as I was trying to get Mrs. Jeffries to see it, the head became a face with two beautiful tears rolling down. The pastor was appealing to sinners, and the beautiful face of the man of sorrows was enshrouded with glory." Stephen continued, "When I came down among the congregation and looked where I'd been, there in the wall was the living face of Jesus, with a Roman nose and Jewish features. His hair was like wool parted in the middle. When I examined closer, it looked as though his hair was streaked with white like that of a middle-aged man in grief. We remained in the chapel for a long time looking, and scores of others who heard about it came to examine. Among them was a strong skeptic who declared, 'I have seen, and now I believe.' He came in an unbeliever. He went out a believer." It goes on and on, but I just want to read you this bit about skeptics. "Skeptics who came in were not slow to make their suggestions. One said it was some kind of hallucination caused by the flickering of the lights. A witness said the pastor did not stop to argue that the electric light was not flickering, but turned it out, and at once there more clearly shining amongst us for people to see was the Saviour. Not to be beaten, the sceptic said again, it must be projected by some kind of optical apparatus through a window from outside. And then the pastor had all the blinds drawn, and that made no difference whatsoever, for the Saviour was there just the same." Other people tried to cover it up, and as they covered it up, the image was shown through what they were covering it up. So that's always an amazing story. Just 2 weeks before the World War I, where something of the compassion of God on that congregation, but more so for the wider community as well. It's not hard for God to write on the wall. So what about Belshazzar? What in fact had he done wrong? Well, I have four things that come out of this passage. I won't spend very long on them. What had he actually done wrong? And maybe we can identify with him at certain points here. Daniel explains to him what he should have done and what he has actually done, and how God feels about it. First of all, he did not humble himself. We're thinking about Nebuchadnezzar last time, and the fact that God had to humble him because of his huge arrogance and pride. Well, Belshazzar is reminded of this ancestor of his. He would have known this story, but he chose not to humble himself. Now, I spent a fair time just a couple of weeks ago just looking at this whole area of humility and pride, so I'm not going to go over that territory again. But simply to say, we must learn to practice humility. It is not outside our grasp. Then the second thing is, he set himself up against God. He chose to worship false gods. He took the sacred vessels which had been in Jerusalem, and he used them with or for idolatrous worship. We're told that they were gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It will always be true that we offend the God of heaven when we give our worship to false gods, which in fact are no gods at all. And God is rightly jealous when we bring our worship to other things. It was just lovely a few moments ago just to be singing that song, I Worship You. And I think we could sense just amongst us we were giving our heart worship to the Lord. It brings joy to God when that's the reality for us. And then thirdly, he did not honour God. Daniel makes the point of how these useless false gods can't do three things. He says they cannot see, they cannot hear, and they cannot understand. Well, of course they can't. They're a block of stone or a piece of wood. There may well be evil spirits that are functioning behind that physical God, but they are nothing in comparison to the God of heaven. Our Father God, he sees perfectly. He hears perfectly. He understands our situation perfectly. I've been reading in my own readings at the moment through 1 and 2 Kings. And a few days ago I was looking at that chapter of the prophets of Baal. You'll know this story, most of us here, when the 450 prophets of Baal have set up their altar. And then Elijah is asked to set up his altar as well. But the point I'm making here is that these 450 prophets, they scream and they shout out and they harm themselves and they cry out to their Baal God that he would send down fire from heaven, and nothing happens. And Elijah gets quite sarcastic about it and says, has he gone on holiday or has he gone to the toilet? Can't he hear what you're saying? But it's a perfect illustration of the false God. They cannot see, they cannot hear, they can't understand in the way that the God of heaven understands and hears. He's so perfectly attuned to our situations. That's why he can respond so quickly to things that we bring to his attention. But then the fourth thing about Belshazzar is that God holds Belshazzar in his hands. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Time is up for Belshazzar. That very night he's going to die. Every ruler has the opportunity to be God's person or to throw it away. One thing's clear, if God wants a person removed, he can remove him very quickly and easily. You might wonder why certain regimes go on and on. Why does President Mugabe continue in power year in and year out? How long will President Assad last now? Look how some of those Arab leaders have been toppled in the last few weeks and months. Who would have thought that 12 or 18 months ago? We wouldn't have done. But the Lord can raise up and the Lord can put down. And at times he leaves a situation, even though we think it is terrible. It's in his hands. Now this judgment came immediately, on the same day. What I notice about most of God's judgments is that they are delayed, and delayed a long time. We don't know ultimately when the final judgment will come, whether it's 10, 20, 30, 60, 200, how many years it might be. There is a final judgment. judgment hangs over a nation, but they don't feel that judgment often very quickly because of his patience and his kindness and his longing that people will turn to him and change their attitudes. But final judgments ultimately come. But in this case, it came immediately, on that very day. And God does that sometimes. He does it with individuals and he does it in national situations. He acts very quickly. It's one of those markers to say, I'm the Lord and I will do this just to show you my glory and my power. Perhaps one of the events that illustrate this, that some of you may not find very easy to hear, took place at the beginning of the 1900s. And it's the story of the town of Martinique in the Caribbean. Let me just give you something of the background to this. At the beginning of the 1900s, the French island of Martinique was a prosperous colony in the Caribbean and was known as the Paris of the West Indies. And the capital, Saint-Pierre, had a population of some 30,000 people, and it lay at the foot of Mount Pelée, an old dormant volcano. And during 1902, boiling water and steam were seen erupting from the crater, and on April 25th, a scientific expedition was sent up to investigate. The island's newspaper published the findings and told the inhabitants that there was no reason at all to be afraid. It was one of the most godless cities in the world, almost without one representative of religion who was living there. Shortly after this, after April 25th, a small band of the Salvation Army came and began to preach Jesus and his death on the cross for the salvation of sins. And after some weeks, at one of their meetings, a storm of persecution arose. Amidst roars of derisive laughter, the mob proceeded to show what they thought of the cross. And they crucified a pig and put it on the cross in the marketplace. I couldn't find this next sentence in my research, but I know the first time I heard this story, the preacher said, at that point, the leader of the city said, and now let's see what God will do. Two or three days later, they sent the Salvation Army away and put him on a steamer and sent them off. No sooner had the Salvationists left the city that the dormant volcano became active, and in a few moments the city was destroyed, with ashes falling hundreds of miles away. Only two men survived the destruction: a prisoner who was in the town dungeon, and a cobbler who hid in his cellar. Now you might want to say coincidence. That's how many in the church hierarchy will interpret it. Or you might want to say, we must not take the name of the Lord God in vain. And he is the God of heaven. And in his kindness, he does a Methuselah. Because Methuselah lived all those years. He was the longest man who ever lived. Because at the end of his life, that's when God sent the judgment. Because God's very, very patient. He is slow to anger. But at other times, within the economy of God himself, he is free to act. Do you remember those years ago when York Minster was the lightning fell on York Minster? Most in the church said it was just a coincidence. Most in the world said it was an act of God. A predecessor of mine from Millmead, David Pawson, he was doing some work in that area, and he always wants to investigate these things, and he went and talked to 12 meteorologists, and they looked in their maps to see what was happening. And there was very little in the sky. There wasn't any clouds for the lightning to do the work. And these atheistic meteorologists said, these things don't happen. There must be something unusual happening. But the church says, it's a coincidence. Because the church doesn't want to live with a God like that. I hope I'm representing the Lord clearly to you this morning. Because 7 times in the Old Testament, he wants to make it sure, the Lord is patient and slow to anger. But then it goes on to say, but he then will judge. And it was time up for Belshazzar. And so that was the night. And for some of us, you know, there are decisions that need to be made very quickly. I remember one of the leaders of a large church in America saying some time ago in a talk I was listening to, he led a very large church. And the Lord was leading him to do the next thing. You know, he'd had a very prosperous ministry. And he'd spent some time with the Lord on a sort of mountainside. And he heard the Lord say, he said, well, you can either do the next thing or you can come home to me. You choose. Well, it's nice to go and be with the Lord, of course. I love that bit in C.S. Lewis, you know. But he's not a tame lion. I like that one. He's massively loving. Oh, thank God. We can be in his love constantly. But he's God. He's free to be God. Let him be God. And the different things that are happening around us and also in our nation, some might say the writing's on the wall, but there's always grace. And there's always us. And there's always our prayers. And there's always our actions. And God can be called upon. And we can see new days, rather than things going in a destructive direction. This isn't very relevant to finish with, but there's just one more picture, and that's about Darius. It says, Darius the Mede took over the empire. But actually, it's Cyrus who took over the empire. And so skeptics say, who's this Darius? Something might be another name for Cyrus, that Darius was also Cyrus. We haven't found that information yet in a little cylinder. But I'm always favourable to believing scripture rather than to believe. What's the answer to this one? That's just an incidental. Let's not get lost on that one. Just wanted to make that clear though. Let's close our eyes, shall we?